Hello. I am thrilled to be here with you. I heard a lot about you and this conference as I was in Texas and elsewhere this week, and then last night I heard you. I was up in my office working late, and I don't know what you were doing, but it made some noise. And I was just real happy to hear you know you guys are here. I've heard great things about what's been happening, about the Hoffman's leading music, about the speakers you've had, about the theme of this week's conference, and I just want you to know I'm all in, and I'm all in with you. Very glad to be here with you. Let me ask you, what happened yesterday? Anybody know? Holiday World. Okay, I recognize that Holiday World trumps everything, but believe it or not, the rest of the people in the country weren't talking about Holiday World. They were talking about marriage and the United States Supreme Court. Yesterday, the U.S. Supreme Court, last day of its term, handed down two decisions. One of them on California's Proposition 8 wasn't all that important, but the other one struck down the Defense of Marriage Act as being unconstitutional. And I could go at great length into what all the details of those cases mean, but I can just tell you the bottom line is that the Supreme Court of the United States just said that so far as the United States government is concerned, the federal government, marriage can mean just about anything. And eventually they opened the door for it to be just about anything. So here's what a lot of people are trying to figure out. Is marriage a different institution today than it was yesterday morning? I realize that can sound like a trick question. Well, for some people it is. In other words, for some people, what the Supreme Court says marriage is what marriage is. What the legislature of their state says marriage is what marriage is. But who tells us what marriage is? Great answer. That wasn't a rhetorical question. Glad somebody answered it. In other words, we don't wait for the U.S. Supreme Court to tell us what marriage is. We find that in Scripture, where it's abundantly clear what marriage is. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up because in the middle of this conference, you've been talking about all kinds of things having to do with what it would mean to be involved in spiritual warfare. And what it would mean to understand that we have been called to a warfare as disciples. Well, here's Exhibit A. While you were here, when you left your homes to come to D3, the federal government of the United States said marriage is the union of a man and woman. When you go home, by the time you get home, just from this conference, just in a few days, the government of the United States says that marriage can be that, or it can be the union of a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And that just happened while you were here. So for some people, even when you go home, they're going to say, well, marriage is a new thing. It isn't what it was when you left town. And you're going to have to say, well, yeah, I think it is what it was. The government may say one thing, but we have to live by what we know to be true. In other words, marriage is now an act of spiritual warfare. Defending marriage in terms of how it's revealed in Scripture is now not just a political controversy. It's not just a cultural issue. It's not just a personal choice. It's spiritual warfare. You're taking sides when you talk about marriage now. It wasn't always true, but now you're taking sides. Now you're suiting up. You're putting on a uniform when you identify what you say about marriage and what you believe about marriage. And that's just one part of life, a very important part of life. That's why the marriage issue is so important, because it's so central to the way human beings live and what it means to be a family and how to have and to raise children and to whom children belong and all this. In other words, you can't in our lives get beyond the issue of marriage. That's why it's so hot and so central. But it's only one issue. By the time you land on a college or university campus and you're moving into the dorm and someone walks up to you and says, so, you know, what do you believe? Do you believe there are many ways to God, or do you believe there's only one way? And you say, well, I actually believe, according to the Bible, there's only one way, and his name is Jesus. That's spiritual warfare. Someone comes up to you, even where you are right now, whatever grade you're in, wherever you are, and says, you know, what do you believe about this issue or that issue? It's these days more likely to be a matter of spiritual warfare than casual conversation. I think one of the dangers that we all have, and I speak to you as someone who's 53 years old, I'm on the other side of the Great Divide. When I was elected president here, I was 33 years old. That's what it looked like. See that right there? He doesn't exist anymore. This is what's left of him. All right? 20 years later, things don't get better. They get worse. But when I was young, I used to think that spiritual warfare is something that I would one day get thrown into when I reached a certain point. I didn't know when that might be. The reality is, you're in it now, whether you know it or not. Hopefully, because you've been here these days, you know it more clearly than you otherwise ever knew it before. Spiritual warfare is not going to wait for you. You're in it now. And again, I raised the issue of the Supreme Court decisions yesterday just to remind us that if we ever thought we had the luxury of thinking that spiritual warfare is something out there in the future, someone else at some future time, here it is right here. Marriage is now an act of militancy, of spiritual warfare. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I'm sure many of you have followed through the wonderful discipline and spiritual exercise of reading through the Bible, every single word, every single verse, every single book. First time I did that, I was 13, and I'd read lots of the Bible before, but I'd never read the whole Bible, and so someone challenged me to read the whole Bible, so I just sat down and read the whole Bible, and I read it like I would read any other book. That is, I sat down, where do you start? In the beginning. Well, it just so happens that's where the Bible starts. And I just read all the way through. And I can still remember what it felt like at age 13 to read the Bible all the way through, because I discovered there was a whole lot in there that I had no clue was in there. Because here's what happens. When you are a child, your knowledge of the Bible comes, first of all, from the Bible stories people tell you, right? I mean, people, your parents tell you Bible stories, your grandparents perhaps tell you Bible stories. You go to Sunday school, they tell you Bible stories. You go to vacation Bible school, you hear Bible stories. You make little art pieces out of Bible stories, and the Bible stories there. Your Bible story books. I just want to tell you, I've never seen a children's Bible story book with Acts chapter 19 in it. I promise you. But this is in it. I can still remember reading this and thinking, this is one of the most bizarre stories I've ever heard in all my life. No one in Vacation Bible School ever told me this. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, very quickly, what we read there was 10 verses of scripture. It begins with God doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of the Apostle Paul. It ends with the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And in the middle of it are seven naked Jewish exorcists. I imagine that one reason that's never made it into a children's Bible storybook is because the pictures would not be possible. That's just not going to work. Might be memorable, but probably in all the wrong ways for all the wrong reasons. No one's ever, that I know of, asked people to draw pictures of this in Vacation Bible School. But what you have here is one of the most important texts in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. It begins in verse 11, God's doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. And as you know, right here in the book of Acts, so much of what we're being told about the birth of the church is about the ministry of the Apostle Paul and what God is doing through him. Now, this is during what is known as the Apostolic Age. This is the first century of the church. This is when the church doesn't have the Bible yet. It doesn't have the New Testament. They're not reading Acts. They're living Acts. We're now reading Acts. And during this time, in order to prove that the preacher was really sent from God, God sent miracles to make very clear that this preacher was his. So, in the first century, when the Apostle Paul preached, amazing things happened as he preached, in a way of the Lord saying, "This is my apostle, listen to him." Now, when your preacher gets up to preach, you don't expect these things to happen now, not in the same way. Why? Because God authenticates preaching now by his word. That's why we have the Bible before us. That's why I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 19. I'm not just telling you about Acts 19. You need to have Acts 19 before you so that you can make certain that you're testing what I say by what's in the text. But when they didn't have the New Testament, during the age of the apostles, God sent these miraculous signs. And by the way, the same thing happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is most clear in the Gospel of John. What is John's word for miracle? Sign. In other words, the miracles happened and they were a sign pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ. In this case, these extraordinary miracles that were happening by the hands of Paul, well, Paul wasn't doing it. Look at verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. These are not Paul's miracles. These are God's miracles. They're being done through Paul. And by the way, it is so powerful that Paul doesn't even have to be there now for the miracle to take place. All that has to happen is that something that touched Paul has to be taken to someone who's sick and they're healed simply because the piece of cloth that had touched Paul touches them. Now that's extraordinary. That's God's way of saying, this is my preacher, this is my apostle. Listen to him, obey his teaching, follow him. Now, if you look at someone on late night television who's trying to sell you a prayer cloth that will supposedly help your prayer life and bring healing, you need to know he's not the Apostle Paul. Because what we have now is the scripture. Anyone trying to sell you something that's supposed to have a spiritual effect is selling you something that has far more to do with sorcery than the Bible. We live by the Bible. And the Bible reveals to us here what happened in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a little background to this. The Apostle Paul has just arrived in Ephesus. Ephesus is a city I have visited, one of the most amazing cities in the world. And by the way, it is one of the most intact ancient cities in the world. In other words, you go to many ancient cities, they're just, especially this old, 2,000 years old or more, they're mostly a pile of stones. Why is Ephesus not a pile of stones? Because someone put them all back together and glued them back together. They were called Germans. You ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know the German archaeologists? Why did, for that movie, they choose German archaeologists? Because the Germans like to go to ancient sites and put them all back together again, which archaeologists actually hate because they think you're ruining the ancient site by putting it back together again. The Germans said, "We want to see what it looks like." And so they put it all back together again. So it's great. It's like an ancient Disney World. Now you go to Ephesus, you can see everything. Oh, and by the way, they signed their name on the inside of all the buildings. So originally built for Aristotle, and the inside, Hans von Kloppenhausen. You know, they're going to put it up there. I've been to Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was really important in the ancient world. Of course, there was an early church there. That's why Paul wrote a letter to them, known as the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. But Ephesus was a place of occultic, satanic, spiritualist activity. There in the center of Ephesus was a temple to Diana, who was a fertility goddess. That's another picture that won't make it into your Sunday school literature. We're talking here about the worship of sexuality. Paul knew what he was getting into when he went to Ephesus. He went to Ephesus to preach the gospel. When he got there, he found some believers there, just a few. And there were some Jews there, and there was a synagogue. So Paul does what he always does when he reaches a new city. He goes first to the synagogue. He preached Jesus in the synagogue. This is the Apostle Paul who said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So he goes first to the synagogue. He preaches Jesus. He gets kicked out of the synagogue. So he goes to the marketplace and he preaches Jesus. He ends up, we read here in Acts chapter 19, in the hall of Tyrannus teaching the disciples. Now, that's just because in the ancient world, they had these meeting houses, and teachers would rent them in order to teach their students. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing. But God's blessing the Apostle Paul's ministry, and God's blessing his teaching, such that all of a sudden, All these people are beginning to come to hear the Apostle Paul. It's now a mass movement. And by the way, the gospel takes so a hold of the city of Ephesus that the idol makers are put out of business, and they're so upset, they riot. That's the end of chapter 19 as you follow on in the text. But when we get to verse 11, the Apostle Paul is ministering, and God's doing extraordinary miracles by him. And we read here that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. But notice these next words, and the evil spirits came out of them. I think one of the most confusing issues among many Christians is what to think about evil spirits and demons. Question number one, do we believe in them? Do we believe they are real? Answer, yes. If you're too sophisticated to believe in demons, you're too sophisticated to believe in the Bible. The Bible makes very clear that spiritual warfare is, first of all, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, warfare against that which is invisible. And you need to be able to see the effect of the invisible when you look at human experience. Just look at human history. Just look at the things human beings have done. You look, for instance, at the Holocaust in the 20th century. You look at the murder of 6 million Jews, and you say, how could human beings do that? Well, human beings did that, and human beings are responsible for that. But human beings, they're in all of their depravity not capable of coming up with that all by themselves. You look at that and you realize that takes satanic, demonic involvement. So do we believe in demons? Yes. Answer, yes. Do we believe that Christians can be possessed by demons? No. Why? Because when we become believers in Christ, we're united with Christ. The demons cannot penetrate us. Question number three, can demons harass Christians? Yes. You'll never meet a demon-possessed Christian. That person doesn't exist. Someone who's united with Christ is not united with a demon. But can the demons make a mess for us? Well, sure. Do we go around looking for demons under the couch? No. In other words, we recognize that these evil forces in the world are influencing people around us, influencing world history. We're not demon hunters. We're not demon busters. But we know they're out there. Now the text picks up. Then, this is verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. All right, now this requires a little explanation. My guess is that you have never before met an itinerant Jewish exorcist. No one's ever come up to you and said, this is career day. Here's something you might want to consider, itinerant Jewish exorcists. Big market for it. Well, there was in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, exorcists had a big business to do. Evil spirits, especially in places like Ephesus, that were committed to the occult, they had a hold of so many people. They were ruining so many lives. And so to have someone who was an expert in getting them out, that person had a big income. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were itinerant. That meant they moved from place to place, like an itinerant evangelist comes from this church to that church. These exorcists are Jewish. They're sons of the chief priest. Why would Jewish exorcists have a big business in the ancient world? It's because they did know demons. And it is because they had the reputation of Israel as the people of God behind them. And especially if you're the sons of a chief priest, then you are seen as having a particular professional expertise in casting out demons. If you arrive as the son of a Jewish chief priest in Ephesus and you announce that you're for hire for exorcism, you're not going to want for business. However, these are 7 sons. This Jewish high priest had 7 sons. And they're now in what you might call a family firm. The exorcism for hire firm of Sceva, and Sceva, exorcists at large. Notice what they're going to do. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva are doing this. They are trying to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. This is what they're doing. They are seeking now to cast out demons by casting them out in the name of Jesus. But not the Jesus in whom they believe. Not the Jesus whom they know. They're trying to cast out demons by using the name of Jesus, but it's the Jesus whom Paul preaches. This is indirect. Do you see it? In other words, they're not saying we believe in Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, you come out. They're saying Paul believes in Jesus. And on the basis of Paul's use of the word Jesus, we're going to use the name of the Lord Jesus, and you evil spirits come out. And so they try it out. Seven sons of Sceva, itinerant Jewish evangelists, are face-to-face right now with a demon-possessed man who desperately needs to be free of this demon. This demon-possessed man, or more likely his family, have hired the firm of Sceva, and what are they going to do? They go to the demon-possessed man and they say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. And then it gets ugly. And the man, this is verse 15, 16 here, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. But notice what comes before that. In verse 15, the evil spirit answered them. Answered whom? Sceva. He answers them saying, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, who are you? All right, I want to be honest. There's some questions I don't ever want to be asked. This is one of them. Frankly, I can't think of any question I want to be asked by a demon. But I now know the question I certainly don't want to be asked by a demon. And that is, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? At that point, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaps on them, overpowers them, masters them all, so that they, all seven Sceva's, flee out of the house naked and wounded. I say again, naked and wounded. Naked and wounded. In the ancient world, nakedness was a matter of absolute shame. Frankly, it is for most of us today anyway. But for the Jewish person, nakedness was the most shameful thing imaginable. To be naked in public was to be absolutely humiliated. And all seven Sceva's are bleeding and naked and running through Ephesus, which leads to one of the great understated verses in all of Scripture. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Headline news. Coming up next on Headline News, seven Jewish exorcists seen running naked and bleeding through the streets of Ephesus. Film at 11. Of course the word went around Ephesus. It had to go around Ephesus. This kind of thing doesn't happen every day. It's not every day seven Jewish exorcist brothers show up. It's not every day they have a confrontation with an evil spirit, and it's certainly not every day the evil spirit leaps upon them, masters them, and kicks them out of the house naked and wounded. But notice what happens. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were believers now came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, as I said, here we have one paragraph in Scripture. It begins in verse 11, God's doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. It ends in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And between those two verses are seven bleeding Jewish exorcists, naked. What does that tell us? It tells us that God uses the most unusual events in order to make his name great. It means that sometimes the truth comes out of the most unexpected source. In the three synoptic gospels, those are the gospels that are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called synoptic because they are so much alike in terms of the way they tell the story of Jesus. The first to recognize who Jesus really is are the demons. Demons know who they are before even the disciples have figured out who the demons know who Jesus is before the disciples have even figured out who Jesus is. Jesus never has to introduce himself to a demon. The demons know who he is. They tremble at his voice. They know he means their destruction. They cry out to him, "Why are you persecuting us?" They obey him when he casts them out. They know who Jesus is. They know that Jesus is the one that was foretold in Genesis chapter 3 who would be the son of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Every time they hear the name of Jesus, their head is crushed. They know who Jesus is. And as the text makes clear, they also know who Paul is. When they hear the name of Jesus, they hear Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, David's King. They hear Savior, they hear Lord, they hear Atonement, they hear Substitution. They hear everything Jesus is and all that Jesus will do. They hear their doom. And then they hear the Apostle Paul. And this has to cause them particular pain because Paul was on their side once. Back when Paul was Saul, he was persecuting the church. He was doing their business. He was on their side. And now Saul's not Saul anymore, he's Paul, and Paul is the great apostle of the gospel, and now Paul has become their great enemy. Whenever Paul preaches, well, we read it right here, extraordinary miracles are taking place so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched him, well, when they were brought to the sick, their diseases left, and the evil spirits came out of them. They're so afraid of the Apostle Paul, they know that it doesn't even take the Apostle Paul being present to cast them out. All it takes is something that touched him. Jesus, they know. Paul, they know. But the seven sons of Sceva, never heard of them. Things go badly. This is a classical text in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. It's also one of the most bizarre texts on spiritual warfare, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to turn to it, because life is more bizarre than it is regular. You say, well, I want a regular life. Well, there isn't any such thing anymore. Don't be under the illusion that you're living in regular times. Like I say, you left home, the federal government defined marriage one way. You go home, marriage is being defined another way. These aren't regular times. You're never going to live in regular times. We're living in an age in which there is such a process of distancing this culture from biblical truth that you're never going to live in a normal time. The normal Christian life is going to be a life of very continuous spiritual warfare. And you say, well, that's new. Well, no, it's not. It's kind of newly recent, at least in the way American Christians are thinking it through, but it's because American Christians thought they were at peace when they never should have been at peace. Because the New Testament makes clear this is what normal Christian life looks like. The normal Christian life looks like spiritual warfare. That's actually the normal life. That's the regular Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of spiritual peace interrupted from time to time by spiritual warfare. It's a life of spiritual warfare that is only peaceful when we gather together in the communion of the saints like this. And when we settle in a Christian home where we live by Christian truth. And then when we get to be with Jesus at the end, there's not a whole lot of peace between here and there. Now, when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, it's going to be the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. But we're not there yet. The normal Christian life, the regular Christian life, is going to look a whole lot like the book of Acts. Because the culture in which we now live is a whole lot more like this culture than what we thought or imagined our culture to be, even in fairly recent times. Here's one of the big issues in this text. It turns out, according to Acts 19, that we're supposed to be known in certain places we probably didn't aspire to be known, like hell. In other words, what happens in this text, we do not want to happen to us. We don't want evil spirits to say, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? That goes badly. One of our ambitions in life, it turns out, should be to make sure the demons know who we are. One of our main goals as a Christian should be to make certain that Satan knows us by name. One of our ambitions, our goals, one of the things we aspire to should be to make certain that hell, when they hear our name, knows who they're talking about. Because it turns out that's important. The demons know who Paul is because they fear him. He belongs to Jesus. And Jesus is the name they fear more than any other. But there's something else we need to see here in this text, and that is there is no power in an indirect knowledge of Jesus. No one's going to be saved because their friend was a Christian. No one's going to be in heaven because their mother and father were Christians. No one's going to be in heaven merely because they were married to a Christian. There is no indirect relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These seven sons of Sceva know who Paul is, and they know that Paul preaches Jesus, and they try to cast out this man's demons by declaring the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, and it goes nowhere. No one's going to get into heaven because of the Jesus in whom their mother believes. No one's going to be able to claim salvation because of the Jesus whom their best friend believes in. No one's going to be able to enter the kingdom of Christ because of the Jesus in whom their preacher believes. It turns out that the only relationship that matters is a direct relationship. Paul will say, as we've already reminded ourselves in Romans chapter 1, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the gospel of salvation, the power of salvation to all who believe. In Romans chapter 10, he will write that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he makes this very specific. He says, if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And it's you there. It's not you confessing that someone else believes in Christ. It's not you believing in your heart that someone else believes that God raised him from the dead. It's your direct knowledge and belief of these things. You see, there's power in that. First of all, there's saving power. We become Christians not because someone else believes in Jesus, but because we do. We become Christians not just because the truth about Christ is true, but because we have come to know that it's true, and we rest in those truths, and we claim these things to be true. We claim that Jesus is not only a Savior, but our Savior. We make very clear in terms of our clinging to Christ that he is not only a Savior, but my Savior. He's not only Lord of all, he is Lord of me. And there's power in that, and the first form of that power is saving power, but the second form of that power is spiritual power. There's no spiritual power from indirect Christianity. This is one of the problems with a lot of our churches. A lot of our churches seem to be satisfied with indirect Christianity. That's the problem with a lot of Christian parents. A lot of Christian parents are satisfied if their kids act like Christians. Well, hell's going to be filled with people who acted like Christians. We're not saved by morality. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell's going to be filled with people who, like the seven sons of Sceva, tried to use or trust in the name of Jesus whom someone else believes in. And if you think it looks ugly in terms of what happened to these seven men in Ephesus, just imagine how ugly it's going to be for people to end up in hell. And remember what Jesus said when he said in the Gospels, there will be many who called upon my name, and I will say to them, I never knew you. It's not enough to use the name of Jesus. It's not enough to know the name of Jesus. You got to know Jesus. That's the power and the promise of the gospel, and that is the foundation of spiritual warfare. If you only know about Jesus, you are a dead duck. You're actually worse than a dead duck, because a dead duck doesn't have to worry about hell, and you do. We need to make sure that we know Jesus. And then we need to make sure that the demons know we know Jesus. Now, this gets to what specifically these seven brothers say. What do they say? They don't say merely that they want to cast out these demons in the name of the Jesus in whom Paul believes. What did they say? The Jesus whom Paul preaches. If Paul had been a quiet believer, this wouldn't be an issue. If Paul had kept his Christian witness to himself, we wouldn't be reading this text. If Paul had a great deal of knowledge about Jesus, and even internally a great love for Jesus, but he never talked about Jesus, he never bore witness to Jesus, he never told people about Jesus, we wouldn't be reading this text. We're reading this text because these seven sons of Sceva know about the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul is preaching Christ. Turns out that's how to get in trouble in hell. Tell someone about Jesus. Tell someone some Christian truth. Push back against the darkness with the light. Tell people the gospel. Take someone to church. Befriend some lost person who doesn't know Jesus and be their friend and show them what a Christian looks like and then tell them about Jesus. And let me tell you what, you're going to aggravate some people. And the first people you're going to aggravate are those in hell, known as demons. It turns out that the way you get in trouble in hell is not just to be a Christian, but to let other people know you're a Christian. It turns out not only in order to aggravate hell must you base your life upon Christian truth, but you got to tell people the truth of God's word. You do that, and you're going to be in trouble. Now, you may be in trouble right here on planet Earth. You say to someone, no, I can't go there, I can't believe that, I can't do that, I can't agree with that, because I'm a Christian, and God's word has settled that. And God's mercy and grace, he has given us his truth, and you're going to find that you can get in trouble real quick in middle school or high school or college or in the workplace or on the ball field or anywhere. But the original problem is in hell. And Acts 19 helps us to see that. God uses what happens to these seven Jewish exorcists in order to build his church. Isn't that strange? What's your church growth plan? How are you going to build your church? Well, evidently, you build your church by pressing back on unbelief. You build your church by preaching the gospel. You build your church by telling people about Jesus. And then things like this happen, and guess what? Somebody knows you're there. The word went all around Ephesus. Paul didn't have to buy advertising anymore. Paul didn't have to ask people, tell people that I'm here preaching. Everybody now knows Paul's there is preaching because everybody has seen what happens when someone just tried to use Paul's name. There you got it. But here's what's so important in this text, and this is what's so remarkable. If we're not shocked by this, we're not understanding the text. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus is being extolled. Many, many years ago, I was just 18. I went to an evangelism conference. I knew I'd been called to preach. I was a new student in college, and I was studying to be a preacher. And there was an evangelism conference that was in town, and I thought I ought to go to it. Well, it wasn't a very good evangelism conference. There wasn't a whole lot of evangelism in this evangelism conference. There are three preachers. I'm not going to mention the first two. I'll just tell you, both of them managed to preach without ever getting to the gospel. Both of them managed to preach, if you're going to call it preaching, they never even said much about Jesus. It was positive thinking and self-esteem and just a bunch of other junk that didn't have anything to do with the gospel. Last preacher was an African-American preacher. He was very famous, but I didn't know it. I would get to know him later, but I didn't know I'd get to know him later. His name was E.V. Hill, pastor in Los Angeles. And E.V. Hill was not a small man. He was sitting in this little chair on the platform, and he was mad. I could tell he was mad. I'm only 18. I don't know a whole lot about preachers, but I know this preacher's angry. You can see it. He's sitting there. While the other guys are preaching, he's going, mm-mm. Well, everybody stops looking at the preacher and starts looking at E.V. Hill. And this guy gets up and he says all kinds of nonsense. And E.V. Hill's going, mm-mm. I'd taken two friends with me. We're on the edge of our seats. We're about to wait what's going to happen. And the second preacher finishes and, you know, people say some nice words about him. And he sits down and E.V. Hill gets up. The big man straightened out his suit. He walked up to the pulpit, looked at the congregation, and he said, "The Lord said, if his name is not proclaimed, even the stones are going to cry out. So I figure I better get to preaching, or these bricks are going to start shouting." And he did. I can remember sitting there when I was 18 years old going, "I don't know who showed up. I don't know who he is, but he's a preacher. And he's the first preacher we heard tonight. He started and finished Jesus. And all in the middle, Jesus." That's like the Apostle Paul. You know, I think about those two preachers. I didn't even know much about this text then. I thought it was just kind of an interesting and fairly, honestly, bizarre story in the New Testament. But I now realize those first two preachers got up and they talked about the Jesus whom someone else proclaimed. If they talked about Jesus at all. And the demons, they weren't impressed. And Dr. King, Dr. Hill got up. Dr. Evie Hill, he got up and talked about Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me tell you, we all know who he's talking about. It turns out that God uses even events like this to make the name of Jesus famous. And these occultic practices that were so much a part of what was going on in Ephesus, there are new believers. And it's identified here, as you look at the text, as you look at verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And there evidently were a lot of them, because as the text says, they came and they burned all their magical and occultic paraphernalia, and the value of it added up to 50,000 pieces of silver. You can adjust that for inflation. That's a whole lot of money. And then look at that last verse. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You've been spending time thinking about spiritual warfare and what it means to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to end today with us looking at this text in order to gain a bit of inspiration to think about, first of all, what we certainly don't want to happen, and then what we do want to happen. So what is it we don't want to happen? We don't want anything to happen that will reveal that the demons in hell don't know who we are. We don't want to set ourselves up to be seen as non-threatening to the demons. We don't want to set ourselves up to ever hear the question that was asked, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you?" What is it we do want to see? We want to see the name of the Lord Jesus extolled, made famous. We want to see the gospel pressed forward. We want to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see the word of the Lord increase and prevail mightily. So how are we going to see that? Well, we're going to see it because the Lord Jesus is Lord. And we'll see it when, like the Apostle Paul, the gospel is preached, Jesus is proclaimed. And what are we going to see? Well, we're going to see some strange things in this life. And if the Lord lets you live long enough, I'm fairly convinced of this. If you are a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you answer the summons to the call, the spiritual warfare you've been called to, you're going to see stranger things than seven naked Jewish exorcists in Ephesus. And the word of the Lord will prevail mightily. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Let's make sure they know our name. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful for your word, every single word of it, every single book of the Bible, every single chapter. Father, thank you for putting this account in the book of Acts because you knew we needed it. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts to make us more like Jesus. Father, I pray for every single young person in this room and for those of us who are not so young. By your grace, may we make sure that in hell they know our name, because in heaven our name is written in the book of life. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.